We call this study the study on justification. I want you now to turn with me to Romans, the second chapter. And I want to read to you in Romans 2 a Bible text. And then I want to turn to Romans 3 and read another Bible text. The Bible text in Romans 3 seeming to be the contradiction of the one in Romans 2. Now you folk might gain the impression that I like to dig up contradictions in the Bible. Not so, but I do like to get a balance from the scriptures and to find out what a text really means. We must balance it by looking at the other evidences in the Bible. And it's no good taking one scripture and building your doctrine upon that alone, because if we did, we'd come up with all kinds of erroneous ideas. For instance, if the only text that you had in the Bible on the nature of man after death was the one in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, which is as follows, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever." If that was the only text you had on that subject, or the only text you used on that subject, what must you believe? In an eternally burning hell, mustn't you? And I know we don't believe in that, because there are many other texts in the scriptures which explain and illuminate the theme and help us to understand what that passage of scripture really means. Now in Romans chapter 2, I read this. We'll begin, I think, with verse 4, which says, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." So there's the alternative. On the one hand, to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what is the reward? Eternal life. But the opposite story is, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now here is my text. I'd like to read the background to a scripture, but here is my text now for this morning. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God." And the word just or justified means the same thing here. "But the doers of the law shall be justified." Now let's be careful here, because we're apt to try and make a text, to bend a text and make it read other than what it says. But this text says, as plainly as it can be said, that the doer of the law shall be justified. So which comes first, according to this verse, the doing or the justification? Pardon? Right. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? And we must not make this verse say anything else than what it says. So then the Lord looks down, and only those who are first of all doing the law are justified. Do you believe that? Well, I have to, because the Bible says so. But all the week we have been teaching that we must first of all be made good, which is justification, before we can do good. But we mustn't make this text say other than what it says. It says the doers of the law shall be justified, doesn't it? Pardon? That's what it says. The way it's written is what it means. And I'll prove in a moment that it means just what it says. Now I want to spend a few moments today dealing with what justification actually is. It's very important that we understand that what the word justification really means. Turn with me first of all to Romans the 8th chapter and verse 7 and see what it says here. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All right then. Now, if you have the carnal mind, then that is a description of what you are. And the carnal mind is what?
Enmity.
Very good then. Therefore, enmity with God is a description of what you are. Now, if you are enmity against God, do you have peace with God? Of course you don't. Well, turn back to the 5th chapter of Romans and verse 1 and see what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, then if you have peace with God, the enmity has been removed. Therefore, what you are has been removed. Therefore, the carnal mind has been removed. And you can't remain as a vacuum. So what's taken the place of all this? A new mind. Even the mind of Christ. And that mind, of course, is peace with God. So therefore, justification must involve transformation. It's not just simply a recognition on the part of God or a reckoning on the part of God. God justifies you, and to justify is to bring you into a place or a condition where you are just with God. And that means the removing of the enmity. Now, you folk have read in and heard our study on acceptable confession. In that study, we've shown as clearly as can be that a man is not forgiven or justified unless he is at the same time purified. Isn't that right? So, all right then. To be justified then means to be made righteous. Not just simply reckoned, but actually to be made righteous. Now, we have been teaching you all the week and all during the past years of the life of this movement that a man must be made righteous first before he can do good. But here on the blackboard I've written down that those who first do good are then justified. So, have I been teaching you error? You say no. Let's turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter now, and read another text. In Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, Paul asks the question, what then? In other words, he says, now we have put down before you certain facts, certain considerations, and now what's the conclusion of this? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so on down the line, Paul quotes scripture after scripture after scripture from the Old Testament to prove that every one of us is born evil, right? We're all born bad. Now, it comes down to verse 20 where it says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works. Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now this is a bit more like familiar ground, isn't it? This is more like what we've been, this is what we have been teaching you all the week. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now let's spend a moment or two and examine this, shall we, in the following way. We have made it plain that justification is to be made righteous. So let me put the line right down the board here and link justification and the making of a man righteous as the one thing. Now before a man is made righteous, we know that that man is an evil tree. And as well as that, he is bearing the combined guilt of all his sin. Now while he is in that condition, how many good works can he bring forth? Absolutely none. So therefore, if God was to come to a wretched, guilty, lost sinner and say to him, you must reform your life and produce good deeds, and when you have, I will justify you, then God would place before that man an absolutely hopeless proposition. Impossible. Because that man could not produce even the first good work whereby to obtain justification. Isn't that right? In other words, it's as if God came to a wolf and said to a wolf, now I want you this season to produce a lovely coat of wool. And when you do, I will declare you to be a lamb. How much hope would the wolf have? Just none. Again, if God should say to a thorn bush, I want you this year to produce a crop of apples, and when you do, I shall declare you to be an apple tree. How much hope would the thorn bush have? Just none. And likewise, when God says to a sinner, I want you to begin to produce good deeds in your life, and then I shall declare you to be righteous and fit for the kingdom. How much hope would he have? None. Therefore, God must provide a way whereby we can be justified without being called upon to produce a single act of righteousness. Isn't that right? In the very nature of the case, it has to be that way. And so what does God offer to do for us? He offers to freely forgive us for every sin that we have committed in the past. He offers to forgive us for being sinners. And he offers to take away the evil tree and crucify it to death so it ceases to exist, and into its place to give to us a new life altogether. The sinner comes to understand this gracious offer. He comes and he bows down before God and he confesses that he has done wrong. He confesses that he is wrong. He says to God, I don't want this evil life. Here it is. Take it from me. And then he says, Lord, give to me a new life in its place. Now we're told that when this mighty change takes place in the sinner, he passes from death to life, from sinfulness to righteousness. And while this man is still bowed there upon his knees, that change takes place within him. He is made righteous. And at that very instant, he is justified. How many works of righteousness has he yet done? Not a one. And if he should drop dead at that moment, if he should, he'd be found in the kingdom. Isn't that right? He'd be found in the kingdom. I don't know of anybody who ever has done that. Maybe I'll pause a moment here to make this point in regard to the thief on the cross. Very often you have folk quote to you the experience of that man with the idea that there he was on the cross, he acknowledged Christ Jesus, and that was the end of the battle for him. In a few minutes he was dead and safe in the kingdom. Don't you believe it? That man hung upon that cross and lived on after Jesus died. Before the sun went down, they came and cruelly broke his legs by smashing his a spear shaft across his shins. They took him down, they carried him out and flung him onto the garbage dump outside the city down over the hill. And they left him there with the flies and the heat and the stench, with no water and no food, to miserably and gradually perish over 2 or 3 days. Do you suppose in those 2 or 3 days he knew what it was to be tempted to be impatient, to be resentful, to be malicious, to be hateful, to be angry? Why, he had more temptation wrapped up in that experience than many of us know in a whole lifetime. Didn't he? Did he have an easy road to heaven? I prefer to spend 40 years as we're living it, battling day by day with temptation, than to go through what he had to go through. But because when Jesus said to him, "Today, thou shalt, I say unto you, thou shalt be with me in paradise," that was a declaration of that man, that Christ recognized that man had become transformed in nature. The old life was dead, the new life had begun, and he did the works of righteousness by giving a demonstration he could be patient and long-suffering and forgiving to his enemies, even as he lay there in that desperate bed of pain in the cold of the night and the heat of the day, until finally he died a miserable death. But here is the point. When we have become justified, remember, I'm going to shift this justification back now to its proper place. I'm going to put this justification back here. Now, in this justification, we are saved from sin. And sin, of course, is a state of being in the first case, and from that state of being, there is the fruit of that state of being in wrong deeds and actions. Now, if we are saved from sin, or to use the fuller word, from sinfulness, we must be saved into what? Righteousness. Good. If we are sinful before justification, and after justification we are still sinful, then how much better off are we? Pardon? Sure. So we are saved from sinfulness to righteousness. Now, we are saved from sinning, therefore, and this is, by this I mean the act, we're saved from sinning into the opposite, which is the fruit of righteousness, which is obedience. In other words, good works. Doing, right? Good work, doing. And if we find that after we have received what we think to be justification, and the same deeds appear in our lives after as before, then you can be quite certain you haven't been justified. Because by their fruits you shall know. A good tree brings forth good fruit, and an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. Now then, this period here, from here right through, is a period of probation. And this justification here is not our final ticket of admission to heaven, because there is to come a judgment, which judgment is going to give us a final irrevocable justification, or a final irrevocable condemnation. Isn't that right? In other words, there are two justifications. There is the daily justification, which is provisional, and there is the final justification, which is permanent. It's not provisional. Now, the order in the very nature of the case is reversed. In the first one, you cannot produce good works until after you have been justified. But having received this justification, we produce the good works which must come before this justification. Now, you open your Bible again to Romans, the second chapter, and note the context of the whole picture. And the context is the judgment. It's all written there. Look at verse 5, where it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." When? In the judgment. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." So what is the subject of Paul's discourse at this point? Daily justification or the judgment? The judgment. And so it comes down then to verse 13 where it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law," now what's the tense? "Shall be justified." What's the tense? Future tense. And how far in the future? Down here in the judgment. Now, wouldn't it be an easy way to heaven if at this justification we were justified without the deeds of the law? Wouldn't it? That's the Brinsmead teaching, isn't it? That's right. That's the Brinsmead teaching. Their teaching is that the final judgment we are justified without the deeds of the law. They teach we come to that judgment still with sinfulness and therefore sinning. Pardon? Yeah. And therefore sinning. And at this judgment here, there we get the transformation of character. There we're justified without the deeds of the law and we go into the eternal kingdom. But no, God gives us this justification so we have the power to exercise our choice for Him day by day. And when we cling to God and allow Him to work out His righteousness in us, then the fruit of our lives will reveal the fact that we have a fitness for heaven, that we have proved to be faithful, we've certified our choice, and when this judgment finds us doing the works of the law, then God says, "That man is fit for the kingdom, let's admit him." Now, in the very nature of the case, you can see that these two justifications must be as they are. The first one, good works can only follow justification. In the second one, the good works must come before that justification. So once again, we have two things which are different and yet are called by the same name. Let's extend this a little further now by turning to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here is that very wonderful text in regard to the blotting out of sins and the times of refreshing. I want to show you that the same story exactly is evident in this case. The text says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Now, let's look at this text very carefully because it means just what it says again. And by the way, I want to impress upon your minds that when studying the Bible, let's take the Bible for what it reads. And those two scriptures in Romans 2 and 3 we found we could take them and believe them exactly as they read. Isn't that right? Pardon? That's right. Now, what does this text say? This is, let's put it over on this side. Acts 3:19. The first thing is repent and be converted. Now tell me, can you be converted without repentance? Good. So conversion is subsequent to repentance and dependent upon it being there in the first case. That your sins may be blotted out. So I'll just put here the word blotted out of sins. Now, strictly speaking, the original translation here reads, "so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So what follows the blotting out of sins? Times, note the plural of that, times of refreshing, which of course is but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then of course is the coming of Jesus. Now some people have taken this scripture and read it out of its context entirely, and they teach us this. They ask the question, when is the blotting out of sins? And any Seventh-day Adventist will tell you, without thinking too much and too far, that the blotting out of sins comes after we have been judged. Well, therefore they say, here is the sequence. You have the judgment, the blotting out of sins, then the times of refreshing or the outpouring of the latter rain. So therefore they say, the latter rain comes after the judgment of the living, when we have been eternally sealed for the kingdom. Well, it's written there, isn't it? It's not. It's not, it's quite right, because the text is misunderstood. Let's go now back to Acts 2 and verse 39. Acts 2 and verse 39. Let's read it. Verse 38, I beg your pardon. 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now it starts off with what? What's the first word? Repent. In other words, this text starts when the other one started. What's the next word? And be baptized. And be baptized. What comes next? For the remission of sins. And then what comes next? You shall receive the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Now, the first part of Acts 2:38 says, Then Peter said unto whom? Them. In Acts 3:19, you will find that once again he is speaking to a certain audience. Now, if you take the trouble to study the sermon given on the day of Pentecost, you will find that the them to whom this sermon was preached was those who had, were those who had just crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what were they? They were unconverted sinners. Isn't that right? Good. They were unconverted sinners. Now, when you're preaching to unconverted sinners, do you speak or do you call them to a final, experience of blotting out of sins from the sanctuary, or do you call them to a basic remission of sins in their daily experience? Which? Basic. Good, the beginning of the gospel. Now, next day, at the temple, when Peter and John had healed the lame man at the door of the temple, and the crowd gathered around to see what this wonder was, then if you study their sermon through, you will find that they preached, before they quoted this text, an almost identical sermon as this one. In other words, they accused the group in Acts 3 of the same sins and of being the same sinners as they did the group back in Acts chapter 2. So the environment was the same. In other words, the them referred to here were what kind of people? Unconverted sinners. So Acts 2:38 was preached to what class of people? Unconverted sinners. And Acts 3:19 was preached to what class of people? Pardon? Unconverted sinners still. It wasn't the same group of people. It was another company of people. Surely. Yeah? Not the same group, another group, but both this group and this group were unconverted sinners. And therefore, the message was the same. What difference is there between repent in Acts 2:38 and repent in Acts 3:19? None. And what is baptism but the symbol of conversion? And what is the remission of sins but the blotting out of sins? Same thing. And what is the receiving of the Holy Ghost but a time of refreshing? Same thing. Well, just a different term, a different expression. That's all, which is a blessing because it gives us a wider meaning. Now, what does the word to remit mean? In America, you use the word ship, don't you? We ship things. Or you remit them. It means to send them from one place to another. Right? And in Bible language, what does the word blotting out mean? The same thing. It means to send or to remove. And I think that you recognize the fact from the study on acceptable confession. Let's draw the sanctuary here very briefly at the moment, with the courtyard around about it. Sin in the first case is found where? Right in me, doesn't it? That's where it's found. And therefore, sin has to be taken away from where? Out of me. That's where it starts. Great Controversy, page 418, there Sister White says, remission, or the putting away of sin, is the work to be accomplished. And to start with, the sin is found right in me. It must be removed from me, and that sin is taken from me and transferred and put in the sanctuary. So that the very thing that was in me is now in here. When the judgment is over and it's found that I have been faithful, then that same sin is taken from the sanctuary and placed upon the scapegoat. And thirdly, that same sin is now taken away on the scapegoat and put in the fires of eternal destruction. Now you ask a Seventh-day Adventist what the word blotting out of sin means, and they will tell you it is the taking of sin. Well, I wish they would, but they think it's the blotting out of a written record. But their idea is something which happens after the judgment, and we find it is this removing of sin from the sanctuary and putting it on the scapegoat. Now, if to remove sin from there to there is a blotting out of sin, then what must be the taking of sin from the individual and putting it in the sanctuary be? Blotting out of sin. What must be the taking of sin from the individual and putting it in the sanctuary be, but also the blotting out of sin? Must be. So there are three blottings out of sin. One, from me to the sanctuary. Two, from the sanctuary to the scapegoat. And three, from the scapegoat into eternal oblivion. Now notice something, that in between each is a judgment. From me to the sanctuary, then the investigative judgment. From the sanctuary to the scapegoat, then the investigative judgment of 1,000 years, right? And then into the eternal oblivion after that. So between each comes the judgment. Alright then. Now then, we learned that when the sin is taken from me, there is left only a vacuum. And what fills the vacuum? And when you receive the Holy Ghost, what do you receive? A time of refreshing, don't you? Time of refreshing. Now then, we of course must come to the sanctuary again and again. The work must go deeper. The cleansing must become deeper and deeper and deeper. And every time we come and every time we're cleansed, what do we receive? Another time of refreshing. Isn't that right? And so we receive more and more and still more of the Spirit's power until it comes to the flood tide of power in the end. Now, give me one word that describes the whole of this. One word which you must pluck from the first part of our study. Justification. Acts 3:19 is the picture of justification. Acts 2:38 is the picture of justification. And we've already shown you that the order of events in justification must be reversed in the judgment from what it is in the daily. Haven't we? Right? Therefore, we're going to find that we cannot adhere to this order of events in the judgment. Now, Sister White has used the text Acts 3:19 quite extensively in her application of it to the coming of the latter rain. But do you know something? Without exception, she has always used the word that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Never does she use the word so that, even though in her day the Revised Version did translate the text that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that makes a difference. And she deliberately quoted it that way, just as Paul will take texts from the Old Testament and quote them in a certain way as to give the particular meaning which he desired to express in a certain place. All right then. Now we know that the work of God's grace in the soul is completed by what? The latter rain. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, we're told that the latter rain brings to completion the work of God's grace in the soul. 506. Now, the judgment comes to a people, especially in respect of the living, in whom that work is complete. Isn't that right? There's no cleansing after the judgment. The work must be complete before. So therefore, the times of refreshing must come before the blotting out of sin, because by them the work of God's grace in our soul is made complete. Now take the wording, if you will, where it says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Supposing that I said to you, go down to the airport, and when the plane from New York arrives, Bill Jones will arrive. So alright, you get into the airport. The airplane touches the end of the runway. It runs right to the end of the runway. It comes right to the terminal building. It stops. It shuts its engines off. It dies down to rest and quietness. The gangway goes out. The door is opened. And then when the plane, in other words, when the plane has completely come in and finished coming in, then and only then does Bill Jones arrive. Isn't that right? Now, in the same way, your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And when, not when they begin to come, or when they're halfway through their coming, but when they have fully come and finished their work, then will come the blotting out of sins. Now, can you see how important it is to read the Word of God as it is written? As it is written. Not to pluck a text here and a text there, isolate it, read it on its own, apply it to a certain position, and then rigidly fix your stakes according to that position. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must carefully, very carefully, read the context and apply that text where it belongs, and then and only then will we come to a correct presentation of what the truth really is. So remember that we are justified without the deeds of the law. But having been justified without the deeds of the law, remember, as it says in Ephesians, the second chapter, we are Christ's workmanship, created in Him unto what? Good works, which God hath afore ordained should appear in us. And the judgment is to determine who has acquired the fitness for heaven. So when the judgment comes, it'll be your works that'll be investigated, my works that'll be looked into, and according to those works, we'll either be eternally justified or eternally condemned.